Thank you, Bill. It's been a joy to be back here again and to visit with you and have the opportunity of ministering through you. Would appreciate your prayer fellowship as Gene and I are considering leaving North Carolina altogether now and moving out to Memphis, Tennessee. We're going to be taking up a ministry with an old friend of mine, dating back to when I was a teenager. And he and I have been in the ministry together for many years in different places, and the Lord seems to be leading us to join our ministries together, and we're trusting that our house will now sell very quickly and we'll be able to get on our way, and would appreciate your prayers to that end. I've enjoyed talking to you about things to come. The Bible is absolutely unique in this. It's the only book that foretells the future. It foretold the first coming of Christ with absolute mathematical precision. Foretold the exact place where he would be born. Foretold the exact day he would be rejected of men. Foretold the kind of death he would die. In fact, there are literally scores of Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to earth the first time. And it's just a simple matter of comparing the scripture with the event to see that these things happened as foretold. The same Bible that foretold the first coming of Christ foretells his coming again. And we can see in the world in which we live today, everywhere we look, multiplying indications that we have now entered a different era of time and that the countdown has begun to the second coming of Christ. And we have enjoyed talking about these things over the last few evenings. But tonight, I want to draw your attention to quite a different kind of Bible prophecy. In fact, I don't suppose some people would consider it a prophecy at all. But then those kind of people probably wouldn't read this chapter anyway. If you can find the book of Leviticus, that's page 147. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in the Old Testament, third book in the Bible, chapter 16, we have recorded here the ritual that took place every year amongst the Jewish people on what they called the Day of Atonement. The modern Jews call it Yom Kippur, but it really means the Day of Atonement. Once every year, the entire Jewish congregation had to gather around the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they went through the ritual described in this chapter. It did not really take away their sin. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, reminds them that actually what happened on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much a removal of sin as a reminder of their sin. Because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, animal sacrifices, to remove the guilty stain of our sin. But I'd like to read you a few verses from this chapter just to challenge your thinking. Please don't go to sleep. Leviticus chapter 16, and I'll read from verse 15. Then shall he kill, that's the high priest, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in their midst, in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring a live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. There's much more of it, of course, but that will do for now. There are actually, I sat down and read the chapter carefully some time ago and counted up no less than 36 different steps of ritual that were required in connection with the keeping of the Day of Atonement by the children of Israel in the Old Testament. There, I suppose most of us don't find the book of Leviticus very interesting. Well, that's to be understood because it was the law book of Israel. And the law, unless you are a lawyer, really isn't very interesting. I mean, how many of you sit up at night, you can't go to sleep for sheer excitement reading your insurance policy? I mean, it's amazing what we do. We buy insurance policies and never bother reading the policy. I've tried once or twice in all good conscience to read one or two of mine, but the jargon soon discourages me. Well, the book of Leviticus is the law book of Israel. It's not intended to be interesting. I mean, God's not writing here an exciting history. This is the law book of Israel. These were the commandments of God, what God expected them to do and the reasons why he expected them to do it, and all the intricate details, the ifs and the ands and the buts and the therefores and the wherefores as to how they could stay in a good relationship with a holy God. It was their law book. We may not find the law book very interesting, but we'd better get to know it just the same. Because in all countries, ignorance is not considered any excuse before the law. If you say to the judge, well, I didn't know that that's what the law said, the judge will say to you, you should have made it your business to find out. We are expected to know the law. And while we may not find it the most exciting reading, it is vitally important just the same. Now, there were 613 different laws that controlled every facet of national, social, family life in Israel in the Old Testament. That was their entire legal code. 613 commandments. They were reduced for the sake of memory to 10. We call them the 10 commandments. They were very simple commandments. God simply said, you shall have no other gods before me. Only one God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. No idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No profanity. No blasphemy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. One day out of seven belongs to God. Children, obey your parents, for that is right. Parental obedience. You mustn't kill, you mustn't steal, you mustn't commit adultery, you mustn't bear false witness, and you mustn't covet. No evil desire. So God took the 613 commandments and he reduced them to 10. And then he took the 10 commandments and he reduced them to 2. And he summed up the entire legal code of the Old Testament in 2 basic commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He reduced the whole legal code to 2 commandments, our duty to God and our duty to others. The problem is, of course, that nobody has kept either of those 2 commandments. There's nobody here who could honestly say, I have loved God with all my heart, with every beat of my heart, with all the strength of my being, with every waking thought, everything I have ever said or done or thought or imagined has been centered around an overwhelming love for God. So you've broken the first and the greatest commandment. And stand condemned before God as being the first and greatest sinner. Because obviously the first and greatest sinner is the man who breaks the first and greatest commandment. You've never kept the second commandment, and neither have I. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Old A.P. Gibbs used to tell an illustration that proved that nobody ever really loved his neighbor the way he loved himself. He said, suppose you're coming home one day from work and you get off the train and you're walking up the hill and around the corner towards your house and you happen to notice that there's smoke rising just down there around the corner and you see the fire engine go roaring past with the bell ringing and the horn blowing and you say to yourself, there must be a fire up there. There's a house on. And so you quicken your step and you come around the corner and you see the fire department busy at work and you say, it's on my block, it's on my street. And you hurry a little bit faster along the way and you say, oh, I'm so glad. Oh, good, it's my house. No, you wouldn't. Wouldn't you rather it be your neighbor's house? You don't love your neighbor like you love yourself. And so you've not only broken the first commandment, you broke the second commandment. And so in breaking those 2 commandments, you've really broken all 613. Because those 2 summed them all up. It was for that reason, you see, the fact that we are sinners. And we can't keep God's law, even when we try. We can't do it. We fail all the time. That God further divided the commandments in the Old Testament into 2 kinds of commandments. There was what we call the moral law, the things that are obligatory upon everybody, no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Christian or whatever you are. You mustn't kill people, you mustn't steal from people, and you mustn't tell lies about people. You mustn't run off with your neighbor's wife. These are commandments that have to do with the moral law of everyday behavior. But because we keep on breaking the moral law, God in the Old Testament gave along with the moral law what we call the ritual or the ceremonial law. The moral laws were all practical. They had to do with your daily behavior. The ceremonial laws, the laws concerning the sacrifices and the offerings and the feast days and the fast days and all those kind of things, they were not so much practical laws as pictorial laws. That is, they painted pictures. All the requirements for the tabernacle, all the rituals of the offerings, all the robes of the priests and all the restrictions concerning days and diets in the ceremonial law of Israel, every one of them was intended to paint a picture. And these Old Testament pictures, we sometimes call them types. They were pictures, really. Highly sophisticated pictures. They were a species of prophecy. Now, that's why I'm going to speak on it tonight, because on the Day of Atonement, they had a very elaborate ritual that they had to go through, and it doesn't mean a thing to us today. Nothing. As far as we're concerned, that chapter might just as well not be in the Bible, except for one thing. It paints a picture. And God intended it to paint that picture. And when he told them to do these things on the Day of Atonement, well, we don't do them any longer. Even the Jews themselves don't do this any longer. They had to take two goats. And then they cast lots. The priest did over those two goats, and the lot fell on one goat. And that goat was set aside from the other one. Now you've got two goats. One has been specially chosen, and the other has been set aside. Well, the goat upon which the lot fell, they killed it and carried its blood into the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the tabernacle. And I want to talk about that. And the other goat, they handled quite differently, and I want to talk to you about that, because the Old Testament ritual, while it doesn't mean anything to us, and we find it very boring even to read, nevertheless, in the wisdom of God, it was intended to paint some unforgettable pictures. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews performed this ritual, but what they were actually doing, although they didn't really understand it, was it was an Old Testament dress rehearsal for Calvary. What they did on that day really was a full-color, three-dimensional, audio-visual, picture book illustration of what happened at the cross when the Lord Jesus died for our sin. I want us to consider what happened to our debt. And I want you to consider what happened to the death sentence that was passed upon us by God because of our sin. And what happened to the enormous distance that separates man in all his sin from a holy, holy God, who is so holy that the unsinning angels that stand in his presence actually hide behind their wings, because they cannot bear the brightness of his burning holiness. I want to think with you then for a little while of the reason for that Day of Atonement, and the ritual of that day, and the results of that day. Let's think, first of all, of the ritual, of the reason for the Day of Atonement.
The reason for the Day of Atonement, why God told us to do this, was because of the enormous debt that we have accumulated by our sins. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus once talking to a very clever lawyer, and he pointed out to this lawyer that here was a man, and he had incurred an enormous debt. 10,000 talents. Let me explain what that means. The number 10,000 was the highest number that they knew. They didn't have the sophisticated system of mathematics that we have today, and the highest number amongst the Greeks was a myriad. It was 10,000. That was the highest possible number. And a talent of gold or a talent of silver, well, that was the heaviest possible weight. And so you take the two systems of measure, the mathematical one and the measure of weights, and you multiply the highest possible number by the highest possible weights, and God said, that's what your sin is like to me. It is a debt of enormous proportions. I want you to think what happened at Calvary when this Old Testament picture was fulfilled. What happened in the Old Testament was this, that every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest recited all the sins of all the people. He called to mind the ever-accumulating debt that they had incurred by their bad behavior against God. When I was a young man, I came out of high school in Britain and went to work for a very large British bank. Now, when I came to Canada after the war, I went to work for a large Canadian bank. So I know a little bit about people who get in debt. Now here, for instance, is a man, and he comes into the bank and he says, I'm starting a new business, and I'd like to borrow $10,000. I've got some capital of my own, but I don't have enough, and I need another $10,000. Well, the bank manager looks at him and he says, well, what kind of security do you have? And the man says, well, I don't have any because I'm mortgaging my house to get started with my business, and that's all I've got. I don't have any other security. Funny thing about banks, you know, they only loan money to people that've got money. So the bank manager says, you want to borrow $10,000, you don't have any collateral, I'm very sorry. I can't do that. But I'll tell you what I'll do for you. If you have a friend, a rich friend, who's got lots of money and who knows you and trusts you, if he'll endorse your note for you, I'll loan it to you. And so the fellow goes off and he's got a very, very wealthy friend, good friend. And his friend says, oh, sure. He says, Joe, I'll sign it for you. And they come back into the bank together, and the bank manager enters into the agreement. Then they used to turn the fella over to me, you see. And I would make out what we called a promissory note. A promissory note is just a piece of paper in which he promises to pay at a certain date. And there were different kinds that you could use, but for the sake of our illustration, it's the kind of promissory note that everything comes due after a certain period of time. And so we make out a note for $10,000 plus interest, all to come due 1 year from today. The man signs it, and his friend signs it. And the man goes away, gets his money, goes into business, and comes back at the end of the year. And he says to the bank manager, he said, well, he said, I've got started, he said, and we're just getting off the ground, things are beginning to move, but I need some more money. Matter of fact, he said, I can't pay the note that's come due right now, but things look very good. I really need another $10,000. The bank manager says, go and get your friend in here. And so the rich friend comes in and he looks the situation over. He says, oh yes, he said, Joe's a good guy and he's got his head screwed on right. He's going places. I don't mind. And so he says, I'll stand behind another $10,000. So what we used to do, you see, we used to take the old promissory note that had just come due and we just cross it out and make a new one out for $20,000 plus the interest that he owes. And he'd sign it, and the friend would sign it. We'd take the old note and staple it on the back of the new one. And give the man his extra $10,000. Well, he comes back the end of that year, and he says to the bank manager, well, he said, things didn't go quite so good this year. You know, we had, there was a bit of a depression and things, the steam went out of the economy, but he said things are picking up again, and I think at the end of this year everything's going to be good. I can't pay my bill, but I need another $10,000. Well, you know, his friend comes in. Friend's a multimillionaire, so he just finds it and carries on for another year. You see, we take the old note for $20,000 plus interest, cross it out, make a new one out for $30,000 to come due a year from now, and everybody's happy. Well, this kind of thing, we'll imagine, goes on for 4 or 5 years. Every year it's the same story, and every year it just goes on again for another year. And at the end of about 5 or 6 years, the head office of the bank would send a letter, you see, to the branch manager and say, hey, we had enough of this game. When he comes in the end of this year, you're not to give him any more money, no matter how many people he's got to sign. No sense in throwing good money after that. And so when the end of the period comes in, the man comes back into the bank and he's done this now for 4 or 5 years. Doesn't see any reason why he can't go on doing this forever. The bank manager is very, very smart. No, we can't do it anymore. Head office has said no more of this kind of game at all. It's all come due right now. Every penny, it's all due. The man says, don't have anything to pay. The bank manager said, no, perfectly well, you don't have anything to pay. I've known that for a very long time. Fetch your friend in here. I thought his friend comes in. The bank manager says, very sorry, but this promissory note that we've been carrying forward year after year after year, it's now come due, you've got to pay. And so the wealthy man gets out his checkbook, writes out a check, hands it to the bank. The bank cancels the note, the last one, hands it back to the debtor. The debt's paid in full. And that's it. Well, you see, that's what happened in the Old Testament. Every year on the Day of Atonement, what God did was this. He made a fresh statement of the liability of the people. All their indebtedness. And he added it on to the indebtedness for the year before, and the year before, and the year before. And he carried it forward for another year. And he kept carrying it forward like that, year after year, every day of atonement. He carried the debt forward for another year. Until finally God said, that's enough of that. That debt now has to be paid. Now you see, the only reason why a bank would do a thing like that was because there was a guarantor. Somebody who had the means that promised to stand good for that debt. And the only reason why God would carry that indebtedness on year after year after year, on the Day of Atonement, every year, fresh statement of liability added to all the others, carried forward for another year. And the only reason why God would do that kind of thing was because there was a guarantor. Somebody had promised to pay. And that somebody was Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, uncreated, self-existing, creator of the universe, the Son of God. He came down to this planet. He became the Son of Man. And at a place called Calvary, He took all the accumulated debt of our sin and paid for it on the cross. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. He paid the debt that we could not pay. Now that was one of the pictures that was painted by the ritual of the Day of Atonement. Now you may think that the 16th chapter of Leviticus is the most boring chapter in the Bible. Oh, but it's not, you see. It's a picture. The debt caused by our sins. But when you stop to think of the ritual of the Day of Atonement, that had to do with the debt that's connected with our sin, because the wages of sin, God says, is death. Death. If we didn't sin, we wouldn't die. The only reason why people die is because they sin. And that's where the two goats come in, you see. Now the reason why on the Day of Atonement in Israel in the Old Testament they had to have two goats was because it took two goats to picture what happened at Calvary. The one goat sets before us the manward side of Calvary, how Calvary affects us. But the other goat reflects the Godward side of Calvary, how Calvary affected God. The one goat, what happened to that goat, brings before us the outward sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. What happened to the other goat illustrates the inward sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now one of the goats, they took it and they killed it in front of about 3 million people crowding around, watching intently the ritual of this day in the wilderness. The high priest killed that one goat, shed its blood, caught the blood in a basin, and took that blood into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, that golden slab where the glory cloud sat, symbolizing God's presence amongst His people. And with a trembling hand, that priest took that basin of blood from that slain goat, and he went in into the Holy of Holies. And he had to take not only that basin of blood in one hand, he had to take a censer in the other hand, and the fragrant smoke coming up from that censer, the idea of that was to blot him out of sight. And he came in and he had to dip his finger in that basin of blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and that was to tell God, in effect, that the sacrifice had been sacrifice, that the price had been paid. Then he had to get back out again But you see, as they took that first goat, its death was very visible, and it was very violent, and it was very vivid. Because that first goat suggests to us what happened at Calvary during the first 3 hours that the Lord Jesus was on the cross. He died a violent death. Those loving hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. They had plowed his back with the Roman scourge. I don't think we can even begin to imagine what that was like. Most people died under a Roman scourging, you know. It was the most terrible kind of punishment you could imagine, to have that like a cat of nine tails, but with steel prongs embedded in each of the lashes, and then with a strong arm of a brawny soldier brought down right across the back like a plow, again and again and again, until all the flesh was ripped off the bones. Oh yes, it was a violent death. Only a very, very strong man survived the scourging. And then they took him out to Calvary's Hill and they drove nails into his hands and feet and hung him up between heaven and earth to hang upon the naked wounds in his hands, every bone in his body out of joint. It was a violent death. And they stood there and laughed at him. That's what was symbolized by the killing of the one goat, the violence of that death. But then you see there was another goat standing there. They called it the scapegoat, I suppose because it had escaped. But it really hadn't, you know. And what happened then was very simple and very, very symbolic indeed. What the priest did now, he's been in and he's taken the blood of the first goat into the Holy of Holies. And now he comes back out. And as the people are all crowding around watching, and there's a deathly hush over the congregation as the priest now puts his two hands upon the head of that little goat, and he begins to confess the sins of all the people. 613 commandments of the law, every single one of them broken every single day. 3 million people. Their sins now confessed, and that little goat stands there trembling under the hand of that high priest as that list goes on, and the sins are enumerated one after another. It seems as though the list will never end. You ever tried to count the number of your sins? I don't mean sins as you look at them, but as God looks at them. It seemed as though the list would never end. But at last, even that long list came to an end, and they put a little rope around that preacher's neck and gave the other end of the rope to a man who was called a fit man. And then he led that little creature away. Now that little goat symbolically is now carrying all the sins of all the people. And that man, he leads that goat away through the gate of the outer court of the tabernacle, past the tents where the priests lived, and then past the tents of the various tribes that were camped all around the central tabernacle, tribe after tribe, tent after tent, leading this little creature with him. Until he comes to the very last tent of the very last tribe, and then on out into the wilderness, deeper and deeper into the desert, further and further away. And every once in a while, that man would stop and look back to see how far he'd come. But he could still see the camp back there. I remember once being in the British Army in Egypt. And you know you can walk a very, very long way. Some friends and I one day took a walk out into the desert, and it seemed we'd been going for hours, and every time we turned back we could still see the camp there, just as if it was, we'd only left about 10 minutes ago. It's so flat, and the sky is so clear. Deeper and deeper into the desert, further and further away, until at last, when he looked back, all he could see was just a smudge upon the skyline. Deeper yet into the desert, until finally there's nothing to see when he looks back, except his own footsteps leading back the way he'd come. He then untied that little goat and set it free. He turned and retraced his steps, and that little creature standing there would see him go, disappearing at last, getting smaller and smaller until he disappeared over the horizon. And that little goat would stand there, alone, by himself. And the burning sun would beat down upon its head. There was not a blade of grass, not a drop of water, no shade, nothing but the burning heat of the sun. By and by that little creature, bearing all that sin, would fall down beneath the burning weight of a midday sun. Die. You see, that was the other side of Calvary. Nobody saw that creature die except the eye of God. When the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary the last 3 hours, there is no way that we could even begin to imagine the incredible loneliness that was his as he now became the sin bearer. And out of the darkness comes that cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" By himself. But there was one other thing connected with the Day of Atonement. This Old Testament ritual, which was intended to paint some very vivid pictures, not only of a debt we could not pay, paid for us by another, and of death we dare not die, that he died for us. But there was a distance, a distance, that awful distance that separates a holy God in all his burning holiness from you and me in all our sin and shame and guilt. Distance. Let me paint you another picture. Here is a man from the mountains of Moab, and he comes down, he sees the camp of Israel there, and he's interested in what he sees. He sees them laid out in such an orderly fashion around that building in the center, that movable tabernacle, that tent of God. He comes down from the mountains of Moab, and he makes his way past the tribes until he comes to the gate of the tabernacle, and he's about to go in, and there's a man standing at the gate. He says, "Just a minute, sir. Excuse me, who are you?" "Oh," he says, "I am a Moabite. I'd like to go in there, see what's going on." And the man at the gate says, "Oh, no, you can't go in there. Oh, no. You're a Moabite. The law of God legislates against the Moabites. You can't go in there. Very sorry." The man from Moab says, "Well, what would I have to do to go in there?" And the man at the gate says, "Well, as a matter of fact, you'd need to be born again. You're born all wrong. You're born a Moabite. You need to be born again. You'd need to be born an Israelite. You need to be born into one of the tribes of Israel, into the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Issachar, or the tribe of Dan, or the tribe of Benjamin. You'd need to be born an Israelite." And the man from Moab says, "Oh, I do wish I had been born an Israelite. I'd love to go in there. I'd love to have some humble role connected with the worship of your God. I'd like even, perhaps, to carry out the ashes from the altar of sacrifice." And the man at the gate says, "Oh, well, you couldn't do that, you see. Even if you were born into the royal tribe of Judah, you couldn't do that. You'd need to be born a Levite. Because only the Levites can have any part in the ritual that goes on there in connection with the worship of our God. It's the Levites who carry the curtains and the cords and the pins and the pegs and move the tabernacle from place to place and set it up at the next stop. But the Levites do all that. You'd need to be born into the tribe of Levi." And the man at the gate says, "Oh, I do wish I had been born an Israelite. I do wish I had been born into the tribe of Levi. If I'd been born into the tribe of Levi, I would love to stand there at that altar of sacrifice and help the people in their worship of the living God." And the man at the gate would say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you couldn't do that. If you wanted to be able to help the people with their sacrifices, it would not be enough for you to be born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi. You would have to be born a priest. You'd have to be born of the family of Aaron. Because only the priests can officiate at the altar of sacrifice." And so the man from Moab says, "I do wish I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. I wish that had been my lot in life. Tell me, sir, as I look in there past that altar and that place where they wash their hands and their feet, there's a little kind of a canvas building back there. What's that place? I noticed it from the mountains. What is it?" Only they said, "That's the tabernacle. You see, in there, Mr. Moabite, there are two compartments. The first one we call the holy place, but then there's a curtain that we call the veil. And beyond that curtain is another place we call the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwells amongst his people in there." And the man from Moab says, "I do wish I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. I do wish, because then I could go in there into the Holy of Holies and worship God in the holy place." The man at the gate says, "No, you couldn't do that. Because in order to do that, you would have to be born high priest of Israel. You'd have to be born into the family of Eleazar." And the man from Moab says, "I wish I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, of the house of Eleazar, so that I could go into the Holy of Holies I would go in 3 times a day. I would stay there in the presence of God, and I would worship God and praise God. I would spend long hours in there. The man at the gate says, no, you couldn't do that. Because only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, only once a year can the priest, the high priest, go in there. And he goes in there with a trembling hand to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, and he comes out as soon as he can. He can't stay in there. God who dwells there is too holy. And he's only too glad to get back out again. It's only the blood that lets him go in at all. You see, there was distance between that holy God and sinful men. Was distance. And God sat in there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And the purpose of that veil, first in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, was to say to men, stay out. Don't you dare come in here. I am holy, and you are sinful. Don't you dare come in here. But you know, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, as the soldier took his spear to run it into his side, and rent his side with that spear. Matthew tells us how God reached down from heaven and took a hold of that temple veil and rent it in two. All distance gone. To the God who for 1500 years said to the Jewish people, stay out. Don't you come in here, because you are sinful and I'm holy. Because of Calvary, the debt has been cancelled. Death has been dealt with. Distance is banished. God now says, come on in. Come on in. So glad to see you. How long can you stay? Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your family. Tell me about where you work. Tell me about where you worship with my people. What, you're leaving already? Hurry on back. Come on back. Come as often as you like. Stay as long as you like. Talk about whatever you like. Only come back soon. I'm glad I wasn't born a Moabite in the Old Testament. I'm glad I wasn't just born an Israelite. Not even of the tribe of Levi, or of the family of Aaron, or of the house of Eleazar. Oh, I'm glad that something much, much better than that happened to me. Because I was born again. And when I was born again, by accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, I became a child of God and an heir of heaven with access into His presence, all distance gone. Death dealt with forever. My debt cancelled, never to be remembered again. It's a wonderful thing.
to be a Christian. Shall we pray?
And so, Lord, we thank you, this old law book, just one page out of the law book of Israel, and all that dusty old ritual, with its wonderful, wonderful pictures. Help us to understand them and to enter into the truth of them and to thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.